This is part two of a multi-week study of Mystery Babylon, where we will be going verse by verse through Revelation chapters 17 and 18. If you've not yet seen part one, the intro, I highly recommend watching or listening to this entire study in chronological order, as each one will build upon the other. There should be a link wherever you found this video or podcast to the previous study in the notes that accompany it. Okay, Revelation 17, verse 4 is where we left off, and it says, "And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abomination and filthiness of her fornication." Okay, so this is a loaded verse, and there's a lot to cover, so let's get started. First, this phrase, arrayed in blue and scarlet color. This particular phrase, purple and scarlet, occurs 29 times in the Old Testament. The entire Old Testament phrase usually consists of blue, purple, and scarlet, and fine twisted linen. So here we have the notable lack of blue, which is usually included in the Old Testament, and we're going to talk about that a little later. Fine twisted linen, as we will see, is in fact included in Mystery Babylon. But an example of its usage in the Old Testament is in Exodus 26, verse 1, where it says, "Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twisted linen, and blue, and purple, and scarlet, with cherubims of cunning work shalt thou make them." These curtains of the temple were by no means the only things that were supposed to consist of purple and scarlet, blue and fine linen. The same phrase was used in relation to the following items: the curtains of the temple, the veil of the temple, the hanging for the door of the tent where the lampstands were, the hanging for the gate of the court, certain offerings, cloths of service, the girdle for the high priest, the ephod for the high priest, the breastplate of the high priest, the stitched pomegranates on the high priest's garments also were made of blue, purple, scarlet, and fine linen. Almost everything that was cloth in the service of the temple was to be made of this material. And what is going to be of particular interest to us, I think, as we progress, is the relationship of the clothes of Mystery Babylon to the clothes of the high priest. Notice, though, there is a difference between what was said of the clothing of Mystery Babylon, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and the clothing of the high priest and the various items associated with temple worship. It includes blue, purple, and scarlet, and fine twisted linen. At first, it would seem that fine linen is not mentioned in relationship to Mystery Babylon, but in a later verse, it actually does mention that fine linen is included as well. And saying, "Alas, alas, the great city, which was clothed in fine linen, and purple and scarlet, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls." So the only difference between the clothing of Mystery Babylon and the clothing of the high priest is the color blue. This could be due to the significance that the Bible put on the color blue in relation to its symbolism of being in right standing with God and his commandments. Numbers 15:38-40 says, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put upon the fringe of the borders a riband of blue, and it shall be unto you for a fringe, that you may look upon it, and remember all the commandments of the Lord, and do them, and that ye seek not after your own heart and your own eye, after which ye used to go whoring, that you may remember and do all my commandments, and be holy unto your God." The Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle was also covered with a blue cloth, and the robe of the high priest was also blue. I'm suggesting that Mystery Babylon is wearing the clothing of a harlot high priest that is promoting the worship not of the true God in temple service, but of the Antichrist, who also will make use of the temple. This interpretation, I believe, is greatly strengthened when we get to the next verse about the name on the woman's forehead, and we will see the connection to the high priest and the name that was on his forehead. But for now, let's continue on with this present verse. The next phrase, "decked with gold and precious stones and pearls." Decked, I think, is really the key word here. It's different than the word arrayed. Decked has more to do with jewels. One definition says that it means to bring an ornament upon. Decked is not a very common word in the Old Testament. In fact, it's only used 10 times, and it has a very provocative use. The overall picture of its use in the Old Testament is God saying that he decked Jerusalem with precious jewels when she was in her youth, but as she began to commit adultery by the worship of pagan gods, she then begins to deck herself in a different manner. For example, here in the first part of Ezekiel 16, we see how God decked her in her proverbial youth. Ezekiel 16:11-15 says, "I decked thee also with ornaments, and I put bracelets upon thy hands, and a chain on thy neck, and I put a jewel on thy forehead, and earrings in thine ears, and a beautiful crown upon thine head. Thus was thou decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen, and silk and broidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil, and thou wast exceeding beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom, and thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty. For it was perfect through my comeliness which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God. But thou didst trust in thine own beauty, and playedst the harlot because of thy renown, and pouredst out thy fornication on every one that passes by, as it was. Then, later, when Jerusalem becomes a prostitute, she decks herself a different way. Ezekiel 16:17-18 says, Thou hast also taken thy fair jewels of my gold and of my silver, which I had given thee, and madest to thyself images of men, and didst commit whoredom with them, and tookest thy broidered garments, and coveredest them, and thou hast set mine oil and mine incense before them. Another example of this is in Ezekiel 23:40, where it says, And furthermore, that ye have sent for men to come from far, unto whom a messenger was sent, and, lo, they came, for whom thou didst wash thyself, paintest thy eyes, and deckest thyself with ornaments. And in Hosea 2:13, where it says, And I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, wherein she burned incense to them, and she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers and forgat me, saith the Lord. But one of the most provocative uses of the word decked in relation to our verse in Revelation 17:4 is found in Jeremiah 4:29-30, where, speaking of the city of Jerusalem, it says, The whole city shall flee for the noise of the horsemen and the bowmen. They shall go into thickets and climb up upon the rocks. Every city shall be forsaken, and not a man dwell therein. And when thou art spoiled, what wilt thou do? Though thou clothest thyself with crimson, though thou deckest thee with ornaments of gold, though thou rentest thy face with painting, in vain shalt thou make thyself fair. Thy lovers will despise thee, they will seek thy life. The connections to Mystery Babylon here should be quite obvious. It's also interesting to note that her lover will despise her and take her life here in Jeremiah. And if you remember from last week, this is exactly what the beast that Mystery Babylon rides, which she calls her king and her husband, will do. He will despise her and turn on her and kill her. One interesting thing is the mention of pearls in this verse. I found this reference somewhat curious, as there is only one mention of pearls in the Old Testament. In fact, there's only 8 references in the entire Bible to pearls, and half of those are in the book of Revelation here. 3 of the other references are using pearls as an example of something valuable, like the pearl of great price, or don't throw your pearls before swine. The only pearl reference that is left is also one that I think is applicable to this verse, and it is found in 1 Timothy 2:9. It says, In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array. Here, being decked with pearls is used as the opposite of modest clothing. That would seem to fit the description of Mystery Babylon, but there may be other significance to this idea that I'm not aware of. Moving on to the next phrase, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. The only other time this golden cup appears in the Bible that I know of is in Jeremiah 51:7, where I'm sure it's not a coincidence that the entire chapter is talking about the actual fall of Babylon the city, which I believe is a prefiguration of Mystery Babylon's fall. Many parallels can be seen between these two chapters if you read them carefully. This phrase, golden cup, is certainly one of them. The verse reads, Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunken. The nations have drunken of her wine, therefore the nations are mad. Notice here also that the nations are drunk with the wine in the cup. It makes them mad. This is a direct parallel to Revelation 17:2, which says, With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. It's often missed, and I think very important, that what is in the cup is her own fornication, her own sin, and the nations are made drunk by it. I think that Revelation 18:3 gives us more details on this when it says, For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. This phrase, wine of the wrath of her fornication, as the King James Version has it, is kind of an odd way to put it. I mean, does fornication have wrath? The ESV, I think, captures the sense of this verse when it says, For all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her fornication. What I'm suggesting here is that she is so passionately promoting the Antichrist as her Messiah, as her God, that it entices the world to join her in that fornication. They also commit this abomination themselves, don't get me wrong, but it is because of her own fierce promotion of this idolatry that the world joins her in the sin of the worship of the Antichrist. And it's in this sense that she fulfills the role of the harlot high priest. Revelation 18:4 expands on this idea that her own sin is causing others to sin when it says, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye not be partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not her plagues." Okay, moving on to the next verse, Revelation 17, verse 5, and it says, "And upon her forehead was the name written Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." The first thing I want you to focus on is this phrase, "upon her forehead." There are two notable things about foreheads in the Old Testament that are going to be important. The first is in relation to the high priest's uniform. In Exodus 28, it is discussing the headband of the high priest, and it says, "And thou shalt make a plate of pure gold, and grave upon it, like the engravings of a signet, Holiness to the Lord. And thou shalt put it on a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre, upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be. And it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things, which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord." This is a very interesting bit of information considering the connection to the high priest's garments that we have already seen. The high priest had a gold plate that covered his forehead with the words "Holiness to the Lord" engraved on it. This is contrasted with Mystery Babylon, the harlot high priest, who has on her forehead the words "Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots." This brings us to another usage of foreheads in the Old Testament, which I think may also be at play here. Jeremiah 3 verse 3 says, "Therefore the showers have been withholden, and there hath been no latter rain, and thou hast a whore's forehead. Thou refusest to be ashamed." There is a refusal to be ashamed of her idolatry here, which is exemplified in Mystery Babylon, I would submit, by the proud boasting of her abominations written on her forehead. This should not be understood, I don't think, as her knowing that she is worshiping and promoting the Antichrist, because she does say that she is not a widow and that she sits as a queen. I think it just means that her promotion of the Antichrist as God or the Messiah or whatever will be very bold and very out in the open. And as the verse in the ESV has it, the passion of her fornication is what will intoxicate the masses. Okay, let's take a look at this word mystery. First, notice the comma in the King James, as in Mystery, comma, Babylon. The name is not a proper name, Mystery Babylon, as I've been using it and probably will continue to use it, but rather the mystery here is signifying that there is something secret about the name Babylon the Great. Other translations reflect this a little better, I think. For instance, the Geneva Bible says, "And in her forehead was a name written, a mystery, the great Babylon, the mother of whoredoms and the abominations of the earth." The ESV says, "And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and the earth's abominations." The ISV says, "On her forehead was written a secret name, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and detestable things of the earth." The word in Greek is mysterion, and it means a secret or mystery, but it has the idea of a silence imposed by initiation into some kind of rite. In other words, it's a secret that can be discovered. This alone is a strong argument against Mystery Babylon being the literal city of Babylon, the fact that the name Babylon is a mystery. The idea of giving cities spiritual names that depend on the type of characteristics they exhibit or have exhibited is demonstrated earlier in the book of Revelation when it calls Jerusalem by two, quote, spiritual names. It says, speaking of the two witnesses, "And their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified." Later on, we will look more in depth at this verse, but now I only want to call your attention to some of the other spiritual names given to Jerusalem here. They are Sodom and Egypt, both cities known interbiblically for their various sins, and when Jerusalem acts like one of those notorious cities, the Bible calls them by that name. The next word is this title, Babylon. Is there any indication in Scripture of Jerusalem being called Babylon specifically? And I think we see this exact thing in 1 Peter 5:12-13, which says, By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. In addition to Jerusalem, this verse is also argued as referencing Rome, as well as to the literal city of Babylon. It should be noted that there are strong religious motives for making Peter be referencing Rome here. The Catholic Church literally needs Peter to have been the first bishop of Rome. This is part of one of the most important of all Catholic doctrines. The entire concept of the papacy relies on this historical claim of Peter being in Rome and serving as its bishop, thereby being the first pope. And because of the lack of any biblical evidence for Peter even visiting Rome, and therefore lack of biblical support for the papacy, this verse has been used to support the idea that Peter did go to Rome and that he called it Babylon. A small minority argue that Peter actually was in the literal city of Babylon, which was described by Pliny and Josephus as a wilderness, even in Peter's time. And according to Josephus, all Jews had been expelled from the country of Babylonia. Those that argue for the literal Babylon here would say that there was a very small remnant of Jewish people still there, and that Peter must have taken a missionary journey there. The case for Peter being in Jerusalem, and thereby referencing Jerusalem as Babylon here, is much stronger, and is the only argument with any biblical support. Peter's residence can firmly be established as him living in Jerusalem. After the great persecution, the church was scattered, but the apostles, i.e. Peter, stayed in Jerusalem, Acts 8, verse 1. When Philip preached in Samaria, the apostles at Jerusalem sent Peter and John to them. Thus, Peter must have been living there, Acts 8, 14. When Herod Agrippa imprisoned Peter, he was in Jerusalem, Acts 12, 1-4. 3 years after his conversion, Paul goes to Jerusalem to see Peter and even abides with him there. Therefore, Peter must have lived there, Galatians 1:18. 14 years after his conversion, Paul again returns to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus. Peter is there again and even named as a pillar in the church at Jerusalem, Galatians 2:1-9. Paul tells us that Peter was intimidated by the, quote, Jews from James, i.e. Jerusalem. Surely this would be because Peter's residence was there and that he had to live with these people, Galatians 2:11-12. In the scripture in question, 1 Peter 5:13, who is Marcus? If it is a reference to John Mark, then we presumably know that his original residence was in Jerusalem in the house of his mother. So if Marcus is John Mark, then the church would also be at Jerusalem, Acts 12:12. On this next phrase, the great, the Bible commentator Adam Clark says, this woman is also called Babylon the Great. She is the exact anti-type of the ancient Babylon in her idolatry and cruelty. But the ancient city called Babylon is only a drawing of her in miniature. This is indeed Babylon the Great. The next phrase is mother of harlots. We've already discussed the lack of the word all here, as in the mother of all harlots. Some try to make this phrase more than the text makes of it. The city is the mother of harlots. That is, that it has inhabitants that are harlots. This is one of the most consistent idioms in Scripture, that cities have children, which are often referred to as daughters or children. One example we have already seen in the previous study was with Jesus, when on the road to be crucified, he says this, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. In Isaiah chapter 4, verse 4, when speaking of the institution of the millennial kingdom, it says this, When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. A side note here is that this purging of Jerusalem in the context of Isaiah chapter 4 happens just before the millennial reign. Exactly the place that Mystery Babylon is judged in Revelation 16-19. This is strong support for an eschatological double fulfillment of the judgments of Jerusalem. Yet another example of the inhabitants of a city being referred to as children of that city can be found in another appropriate verse which we looked at last week. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. Next is this phrase, abominations of the earth. We see more parallels to Jerusalem here in Jeremiah chapter 6, where it says, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I will punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. Abominations are used pretty consistently in Scripture as things which are absolutely detestable to the Lord, but especially that of grievous idolatry and false worship. Of note here is the so-called abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, Jesus, and Paul when the Antichrist declares himself to be God in the temple. So this is like the biggest abomination that's ever been. It is the granddaddy of all abominations, the worship of the Antichrist as God. All right, the next verse is Revelation 17, verse 6, and it says, and I saw the woman, drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, and when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. This verse is one that is often used to prove that the woman is Rome, or Islam, or even an allegorical pagan system from time immemorial. The verse is simply talking about persecution. The woman here kills a lot of Christians. The commentators always try to prove that their version of Mystery Babylon has killed more than the other candidates of Mystery Babylon. And I suppose that whoever quotes the highest number of martyrs, accurate or not, wins. I suppose I too will join in this game, but unlike them, I have explicit biblical support that the worst persecution of all time will have its epicenter in Jerusalem. Speaking of the abomination of desolation, which will occur at the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, Jesus says in Matthew 24, when you therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth let him understand, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. So this killing will be so bad that if the days of it were not short, then none of the elect would even survive. Jesus also says that this will be more severe than any before it or any after it. Even if you believe that Matthew 24 is for the Jews, we know the people here are Christians because of the earlier point Jesus makes in verse 9 when he says, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. In any case, it's the worst religious genocide of all time, and its epicenter is in the city of Jerusalem. The very fact that the Lord is emphasizing the importance of fleeing quickly when they see the abomination of desolation here is proof that there will be many in Jerusalem that will not consider the Antichrist seating himself in the temple and declaring himself to be God to be an abomination at all. In fact, just the opposite. They apparently begin to carry out the Antichrist's orders to kill Christians at this point. The killing may indeed spread to the entire world from here, but the fact that its epicenter is in the city of Jerusalem is one of the most attested to prophetic events in the Bible. This next phrase, blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. It's not clear here whether John means two separate groups of people when he says blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. We do know that in addition to Christians, prophets are twice added to this list of those that Mystery Babylon kills. Revelation 18:24 says, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. It is also notable that the two witnesses are called prophets in Revelation 11, and they are said to be killed in the city of Jerusalem. Revelation 11:8 says, and their bodies shall lie in the streets of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. The city where our Lord was crucified is unambiguously Jerusalem. I will stop here at verse 6. If you would like to see the whole series, you can go to versebyversebibleteaching.com or click the links in the description section for more videos or podcasts like this one. If you would like to be notified of future installments of this study of Mystery Babylon, you can go to versebyversebibleteaching.com, and on the right side there is a place where you can enter your email address to be notified of the next installment. Also, you can keep watch on Facebook. My Facebook is Chris White, and you can find it there under Nowhere to Run in Nashville, Tennessee.